Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 15 through 20 this morning. I'm going to just read this for you from the English Standard Version, and then in the bulletin I've got a translation that I'm going to provide for you as we actually work our way through the text. But for now, please listen carefully. This is God's Word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It's a text for this morning, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. The title of the sermon is Repentance and Restoration. The reality is, in every context, and throughout all of history, sometimes sin actually threatens the unity and the purity of our fellowship, of our assembly, of our church. And when it does, Jesus forbids us to guess or to gossip and calls us instead to trust a very wise plan for restoration. So I've got some really good news this morning. This passage is often labeled church discipline, but it's actually about restoration. It's actually about a very clear and deliberate plan that God puts into place for us in order to rescue and to bring back and to welcome with open arms those who acknowledge that for whatever reason they have been led astray and they want to come back. This is not a text that should be preached with a tone of judgment and condemnation and sort of self-satisfied self-righteousness that we're not like them. Rather, it's actually to be preached with a tone that says to the assembled congregation, may you be the first ones to be willing to then reach out and to receive those who have essentially come to their senses, repented, and seek restoration to fellowship. That is what I trust this church will be known for. As a church that loves to receive back those that have for a time been separated from us due to sin, but who have been lovingly, carefully, patiently, and in accordance with God's word, brought back. The context is quite interesting. Remember, Matthew is writing this book. He is thoughtfully constructing it. There is a literary structure, and so he decides what's going to go before, and he decides what's going to go after. And what goes before in Matthew 18 is the parable about the lost sheep. And what comes after is the parable about that lender who refused to forgive. So really, in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, he appoints this visible assembly, we call the church, to act under his authority. You see, Jesus wants to make it clear that there is an authority, but he's the authority. And we operate under that authority because he rules and reigns this entire universe. And he's been given to us in particular to be our head, the one unified to him as his body. That he cares very much about his own body and how it is protected. The illustrations later on given by the Apostle Paul, especially in the books of Ephesians and Colossians, reminds husbands that they are to love their own wives as their own body. That there is to be this love and care and concern, that there is literally to be a willingness to lay down one's life to, as the text says, be betrayed, as it were, for the sake of the other. The ultimate betrayal that ever happened in the universe was the betrayal when Jesus Christ himself allowed false witnesses to condemn him to death and then subjected himself to an evil Roman Empire so that they could nail him to a cross. So there's nothing in this text that Christ hasn't already felt and done. And so anything we do is going to be by his power, by his grace, and in accordance with his already established pattern. So the rest of what happens in this text should unfold pretty clearly. If I were to summarize everything into kind of one sentence, it would be this. When sin threatens the fellowship, Jesus appoints his assembly under his authority to pursue truth, confront sin, act with justice and grace, and then just publicly echo the verdict in the heavens. It's done two ways. Big picture. Number one, the effort on earth. Number two, the echo of heaven. Let's look at the first one. The effort here on earth. I'm now reading from my translation in 18:15 through 17. It reads like this, "And if your brother should sin..." The better manuscripts don't have the words "against you." Some of your translations probably don't have it either. It shouldn't say "against you." It should just say, "if your brother should sin." It's leaving open the possibility. "Go and show," literally convince with facts. "Go and show him his fault between you and him," notice it, "alone. If he should hear you," means to listen to you, to agree with you, "then you have gained him." It comes from two words in the original that means to trade up. You've upgraded your brother. He's gone from being somebody that you're not in fellowship with or somebody that you're acknowledging is sinning, and now you've gone to him, you've told him about it, and he's repented, he agrees with you, and you have now just upgraded your brother. Isn't that great? Now he's not only my brother, not only my sister, but I've also been so encouraged by the grace of God in his life that when I brought this thing to him privately and personally, he responded the way he did. And you rejoice in watching the gospel work in the lives of individuals. Remember, the gospel is not just something we give to people who aren't saved. It's something that we give to people who are saved because they need it. They've got to constantly be reminded that they live underneath an avalanche of grace, that they don't need to earn back the favor that they have lost with God, because that favor doesn't shift the way it does so often with us. That forgiveness is there because the work of Christ has already paid for that, and therefore it's just merely a matter of acknowledging it. He says, "Go and gain this brother of yours, and if he should not hear," this is a possibility too, "take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may stand." Every word. It doesn't say your word may stand. It says every word, meaning your words and his words. Now, this is the way we verify. "And if he should not hear them, say it to the assembly. And if also the assembly he should not hear, or accept, or believe, let him be to you," singular, "as the Gentile and the tax collector." It's a simile. As, like. A Gentile, somebody from the nations, very rare word, believe it or not, in the New Testament. It appears in Matthew 5:7, Matthew 6:7, and 3 John 7. So, not a common word. But the idea of a Gentile, somebody who is outside the covenant people of God because they are of a different ethnicity. Now remember, even back then, you could become part of the covenant people of God. You went through a ritual and you were welcomed in as an equal partner. You were allowed to participate in all the rituals and ceremonies. But for those of you who were not born into that covenant community, back in the old covenant structure, the Gentile, the nation, was sort of viewed as being outside. That's the point. And the tax collector was an insider who was now outside, because the tax collector had to be a Jew in order to collect taxes from the Jews, but had partnered with the Romans. Can you think of a tax collector maybe in this story who would have related to this? Isn't it amazing that the guy who's writing the book is a tax collector? The only guy who mentions him. I think he knew a little bit about what it felt like to be ostracized, to be on the outside. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever been an outsider? Have you ever been rejected? Well, When we're dealing with this whole effort on earth, I have three kind of sub points, one for each verse, and it sounds like you're finding them right now. First of all, we got to look at this and understand that it's private. Now, I understand this sermon's a little bit more of a instruction, but I think it's important because this is one difficult text to get your head around, and so we want to really make sure we understand it. It's one that's been misunderstood and therefore used against people, I think, for a long time. So let's make sure we understand it. First of all, step one, private. The aim here is restoration, not humiliation. We have to understand that. The goal in reaching out to this person is for restoration. That's our intention here. And if it works, it says you have won your brother. So you're supposed to show him his fault, give this loving reproof that's aimed at repentance in the desire that he be won back to you. Now, this has a context, and I know every week I get into this, and some of you maybe are tired of it, but I don't think you can understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Jewish context and the Roman context. If you don't understand what it meant to Hebrew speakers and Aramaic speakers and Greek speakers. And the church in that day was both. They were brought together. It was a multi-ethnic church. And so when you think about Jesus' teachings, he's in Gentile territory. It was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. Or he's a brief time up in Jerusalem, specifically with the Jews and the Jewish leaders. So this is both groups. The Jewish perspective is rooted back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, where you are to rebuke your neighbor directly and frankly, show him his fault. It was later developed, by the way, among the Jewish people who felt like the whole culture was going south, and so they went south, but geographically, down around the region of the Dead Sea, and they pulled away from society. They became a group called the Essenes. These are the people that created the Qumran community. They're the ones that wrote the scrolls that were discovered several decades ago called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember that? So that's this group. They pulled away. They went down. It's kind of like people, it's about the same distance. It's like leaving San Diego and going and setting up a community right beside the Salton Sea. And the geography is pretty similar, actually. And so they go out there and they set up this community, and they're very concerned about following whatever the Jewish law was. And they're a really great case study in knowing what the original hearers would have thought. And they came up with something there called the community rule. And what it did was it showed this graded pattern of private rebuke to qualified witnesses that were involved in the community for the purpose of preserving holiness and unity. They actually believe that one of the best ways for you to have a unified assembly was to have a holy assembly, a pure assembly. An assembly that understood what it is that God expected of them, and they had the courage to hold each other accountable to it without being overly judgmental and without being overly fearful. It's really interesting. And so as they developed this, Matthew reaches back in his choice of Jesus' words and applies it. He is reflecting these similar instincts, but he's got a much more gracious and pastoral tone than even the Essenes did. Matthew, you'll remember, is a tax collector. Matthew understands what it means to be rejected by a community. He gets that. He's not writing this as a theologian. He's writing it as somebody who has felt the sting, not only of the personal, but of his family. Anybody who was friends with him, this guy was an absolute reject. And all his friends were rejects. Rejects have a habit of finding each other, don't they? And he was in that company of rejects. And isn't it awesome that those were some of Jesus' favorite people to hang out with? That he would go and he would insert himself and embed himself among that group, not to participate with them, but to call them to repentance from as close a proximity as you could possibly get. He had been exiled. He had been separated. Eventually, an unrepentant person, as you can see here, is treated like a tax collector, and so this meant a lot coming from Matthew. But what about the Roman context? I mentioned that as well. You see, in the Roman context, it's more rooted in the wider empire in those days. And in those days, in the Roman Empire, issues were dealt with within families. The father, the patriarch, he was in charge. And it wasn't always a patriarch by lineage. It was just like the oldest man. And what you would normally do is that when somebody reached adult age and they got married, they would basically move into an apartment that you built onto your existing structure. And so these houses became very large. They became compounds. This is where we get the idea in the original of the father's house. Remember when Jesus says later, in my father's house, there are many rooms? Same idea. So in the father's home there in Rome, most of the time, issues would be dealt with literally in-house. They would be dealt with by the father. And if you're outside of that, they would be dealt with by your other assembly, and that was your trade guild. So if you work for a union here, or if you're part of a union, then you're part of a trade guild. You're an electrician, and you're part of the union. You're a plumber, and you're part of the union. You're a teacher, and you're part of the union. You might be a part of some other kind of organization, and you settle disputes within that organization. Now, all of this is really important, because whether you're Jewish and you think about it culturally, religiously, ethnically, or you're a Gentile and you think about it in terms of the family or the trade guilds, the same principle carries through. And so what we would say is this: Jesus' instruction then fits a culture where immediate public exposure was considered shamefully unnecessary, and it led to feelings of bitterness that can result in even greater harm. You see, the goal here is not to shame and expose the person. It doesn't say go to that person by yourself and make sure someone's filming it. Go to that person privately so that no one else needs to know. Little thing I like to say around here is that church discipline is happening all the time in our church and we never know it, and that's great. Because it's one-on-one, it's happening, and people are doing it exactly according to God's word. So perhaps one way you can look at this is to remember, in case you're struggling with this, here's like the gospel application. You can remember just how kind and gracious and patient Christ was with you when he came to you in mercy. He came to you with the offer of forgiveness. He came to you not to expose you and shame you, but to simply reveal to you what you were doing and where you stood in relationship to him, and then offered to restore you to himself. In fact, the first instinct of like a cruciform, cross-shaped church is not outrage or gossip, but it's an honest, hopeful pursuit of a brother or sister to restore them. Why is that so important? I think it's this. If I were to just sort of summarize this first verse, the importance of it is that that individual needs to be kept in good standing and good reputation until the evidence of unrepentance for an actual sin can be established. And even then, the issue is not broadcast openly, but it's only as far as the circle of influence demands. You don't need to go broadcasting what you've done or what some other person has done. It stays within the sphere of influence. That's the first idea. It's private. Secondly, it's objective. Look at verse 16. This goes back to reflect Deuteronomy 19, chapter 15. Once again, protecting the accused from random acts of confrontation. You know, some people think it's their spiritual gift to just confront people. They really do. They think they've got the spiritual gift of confrontation, and all they do is go around telling other people what to do, what they're doing wrong. They love trolling you on social media so they can comment on what you're doing or saying or wearing or going. They love to point out to you how you're not living up to their standards. Do you realize that church discipline protects you from those people? That this is actually designed to protect you from the person who wants to meddle, who wants to hold you to a standard that's in keeping with their views, not Scripture. In fact, when you bring these witnesses in, these witnesses are not there to intimidate, but they are there to actually safeguard you against false accusation. They're to protect you against character assassination. They're the ones who are actually there to make sure that that person's opinion is not promoted over that of another, specifically you if you're being confronted. This is the way that you actually safeguard a person's reputation. The integrity of the accuser is also safeguarded. It was read to you earlier from God's word, but do you realize that some of the harshest, critical, judgmental words in Scripture are applied to those who make false accusations, listen to false accusations, repeat false accusations, or believe false accusations? So by doing this, you are actually protecting other people from being rightly judged because they've compromised their integrity by being a false accuser. And then finally, it protects the character of the whole assembly, because the whole assembly doesn't want to be known as the kind of place where you don't want to go because people are going to put a target on your back and they are going to constantly be nitpicking at you for every little thing that you do wrong in their eyes. Very important. Once again, the Jewish context was clear because they required two or more witnesses. Now, it doesn't mean that every single offense had to have a witness, because we know from the Old Covenant, you could still be guilty of something, you could still be judged, even if no one was an eyewitness to it. There wasn't always an eyewitness to every murder that occurred. In fact, there's even room made for that in the Old Covenant law. But this is talking about, as a general rule, within the day-to-day life of the assembly, there needs to be one or two witnesses that go to verify. Within the synagogue world, this would have been very well understood. Within the Roman world, it was the same. In fact, Roman law leaned heavily on witnesses. Remember, the gospel creates a community where facts matter, not impressions. Facts. And we resist this sort of mob justice. We fight against these whisper campaigns. We slow down, we confront, we clarify, and we work towards some kind of restoration. And this goes for both the body and the leadership. The body ought not to be known as those who quickly assemble to gossip. But you know what? The leadership can't either. The leadership cannot be a place where they come together and think, well, they have a right then to gossip and slander church members. No, across the board, everybody agrees that this is the process by which people are restored back to fellowship, because that's the goal. Number three, it's corporate. Verse 17. Once again, in the Jewish context of the synagogue, the ekklesia. Now, that is a Greek word, ekklesia. It's a word translated church in English. But interestingly enough, when the Greek-speaking Jews needed a copy of their Bible, which was the Old Testament, they translated it into Greek, and it's very interesting. They chose the word ekklesia to translate the kahal of Yahweh, the congregation of the Lord. This was an assembly that was able, in the Old Covenant, to mark out who was in and who was out. They were recognized as God's people. This was a particular nation of Israel. They were God's people. So it has ethical and spiritual implications, not just ethnic and political ones. The synagogue functioned in those times as a local assembly, as an ecclesia. They gathered together for the reading of Scripture and for prayer and for community decisions. Now listen carefully. So the Jews in those days would get together in their towns, and they would weekly gather around in the synagogue so that they could sing, pray, listen to the Scriptures, and make decisions among themselves. Now, that's very different than the temple, isn't it? When you went to the temple, that was for the big national things, the festivals, the celebrations. That's where you would go to offer sacrifices. None of that stuff happened at the synagogue. The synagogue was the ecclesia. The synagogue was the assembly. That's where they dealt with family business. And so Jesus, using that word, would have made perfect sense to all these Jews that were sitting there. The Christian communities would mirror that later on after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came. And they would also, just like in the synagogue, they'd have elders and teachers and discipline and precisely not a priesthood. The priesthood was the whole believer group, remember? You didn't have priests anymore. You don't need anyone to be a mediator between you and God because there's only one mediator, and that is who? Jesus. That's why we don't have priests today. So you don't need to go through anyone else. There's nobody around Jesus who you can go to so that you can get a favorable response from him. There's nobody up in glory where Christ is around the throne of God who you have to go to first. And there's no one on earth that you go to first. There's no one on earth you confess sins to for forgiveness. They understood that. And the first century church understood that. And so when you look at this word, you need to understand it as being a group of people, not a building, not a hierarchy. They settled it themselves. I don't know about you, but I love that. Don't you love that? I just love the fact that we're responsible internally to settle the issue. You don't have to worry about appealing to some outside source. God's granted us the way to do this. Now, the word ecclesia, again, even in Roman culture, was used to describe the gathering of Greek citizens who were part of a free city. Rome was an empire, but most people didn't view themselves as being part of the empire. That's not how they identified. They would identify themselves as being part of a city. And if you were granted the power by Rome to govern yourselves, that was pretty special. And self-government meant that it was government by the people, for the people, because Rome was a republic right up until the time of Julius Caesar, when it began to transfer into more of an empire. But some of those principles, the Greek principles of government, remained. And this ecclesia would gather within the city, and they would make decisions. It's exactly the same idea. A gathering of citizens who were known for the purpose of making decisions. So how do we understand Jesus using that word here? Especially because, if you know from your Bible reading, the church hadn't been established yet. What we know of as the church. What we think of as the church was established, remember, at Pentecost. So this is all before Pentecost. Well, one of the ways to understand it is he's not using the word church the way we think of the word church. Instead, we need to review our thinking of that and say ecclesia, gathering. And that gathering has been there from the very beginning. Whether it was a gathering of Israelites or a gathering of Jews and Gentiles together, it's that purpose that he is drawing our attention to. In Matthew 16, 18, and here, notice, Jesus speaks of my ecclesia. He says to Peter that upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. My group, my people, a renewed messianic people of God. And the disciples hearing ecclesia then, they would picture that community with authority to act together in God's name as they had always understood it. So in 18 verse 17, when he says, tell it to the ecclesia, he means bring it before that recognized community who confess Christ as Messiah and they live under his word. Roman groups also met regularly, as we said. Recognized members conducted similar business. Jesus forms them, this real accountable body with membership and order and discipline, but he defines them by their gospel belief, not by their ethnicity, not by their emperor. You know, one of the most challenging sections here, as you can imagine, is the idea of treating somebody like a Gentile or a tax collector. So let me try to explain that. I think in Matthew's world, we understand that those who were outside the covenant fellowship, they were the ones who would be the Gentiles and the tax collectors. And so what I see here is that this is, for a believer, a temporary exclusion. He is put outside the fellowship boundary. He has said, we can no longer welcome you in as a member in good standing simply because you are choosing not to live under the rule and reign and word of Christ that we all agreed is going to define us. That's the only reason you're excluded. You're excluded because of you, not because of us. We are identifying publicly and agreeing on what you've already done. You've already showed us this. That's the idea. And so remember that for the innocent party, this is the way he is to treat that person who has sinned. It goes back to a singular in verse 17. You, singular, treat him, the one that you accused, as a Gentile or a tax collector if they refuse to listen to the church. Now, I don't want to make more of that than we need to, but I at least want to make enough of it, which is to say that this you being singular is not saying that therefore we, the whole church, now look at that person who has been removed from the fellowship and we view them as a Gentile and a tax collector. It doesn't say that. The specific grammar is that, no, you, the one who brought the accusation, are permitted then to not worry about having to be forced to go out and to have fellowship with this person, because the reality is the relationship's broken. You know, even after repentance sometimes, it's not like everything is fully restored, fully brought back to exactly the way it was before. So here it's just saying that when that person has been identified as outside, for that individual, I think they're sort of relieved from the very difficult prospect of having to constantly go and be dealing with this person. However, the rest of the body should model Christ, who, as you know, loved to pursue Gentiles and tax collectors, didn't he? So that's why the body treats them that way, not to just exclude and reject them, slander them, gossip about them, but to pursue them in love, the way that Christ was willing to go be with Gentiles and tax collectors, not to model their behavior, but to give them the gospel. So the church, then, is not just some loose crowd. It's the visible assembly that belongs to Christ, and there are very real boundaries. Now, exclusion, when it comes, and we pray that it doesn't come very often, and by God's grace here at our church, we have not had to do this very often. But when exclusion is required, it is one, slow and careful. It is slow and careful. The text doesn't say, go and tell it to him alone, and if he doesn't listen to you, go back that very afternoon with witnesses. There's a time that sometimes exists between these steps. Private confrontation, objective witnesses who are going to listen to both sides to help determine whether or not this is a false accusation. The assembly, as wide as it needs to go. And then finally, the decision of the whole assembly to exclude. This can take months. It is done slowly, it is done lovingly, it is done carefully. Secondly, it is done precisely and with proof. God is not honored by unsubstantiated accusations. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to catch the person in the act, but it does mean that you need to make sure that there is proof. And then finally, third, it is to be loving and receptive. Loving in the sense that this is for the purpose of maintaining unity in this body, and receptive in the sense that, oh, when somebody decides to turn and they decide to come back, may we be the first to welcome them, to embrace them, to praise God for them coming back. May we be a church literally known for that. Wouldn't it be wonderful in a members' meeting if somebody were to stand up and give a testimony that, yeah, there was a period of time in my life where I was in sin and I was making bad choices and I knew I was not welcome because of that, but when I turned and repented, I experienced this like overwhelming sense of just gracious reception back into the body, and I understood the reason why I had to be temporarily cast out was because Christ cares so much about his body and making sure that it's healthy. My prayer for us today is that we would be counted among those who could be described that way. Now, as I suspected, I'm not going to spend the next 5 minutes covering the next half. We're going to pick this up next week. So keep that, review it, store up your questions. You can hit me with them next week. But I pray that we'll come back next week ready to hear the final part of this story. Because I think that when we do, we're going to see the way that we as a church, as an assembly, are able to do this to the glory of God and for the good of his people, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this morning in your word. And even though it was more academic than normal, I just pray that it would still be encouraging to us. Pray that as we look at this procedure that you obviously cared enough about to lay out in detail for your followers, that we would take it seriously. That we would, first and foremost, be free from the sin ourselves of either unnecessary or false accusation, hearing it, believing it, spreading it, and that we would also be free from the sin of digging in and defending ourselves when people who genuinely love us come alongside and acknowledge something that deep inside we know is wrong. Father, I pray for those who are with us today who are not yet members of this local assembly, that they would feel welcome to do so, and that by joining this church, they would actually want to sense the accountability that comes from knowing and being known, and that by that, it would actually assist them in the way that you have designed your church to be unified and sanctified. We pray these things in Jesus' name and lift our voices to you now in thanksgiving. And all God's people said, amen.